I hope to take Cornerstone from the pulpit for the next several months. We are coming to the end of the current sermon series, and our next sermon series will be another short series out of Proverbs. I'm going to be looking at a different proverb for each week, considering God's wisdom in some practical areas of our life. I'm calling this series The Way of Wisdom, looking at God's wisdom in the words we speak and God's wisdom in the work that we do. After that, we'll be starting in the fall a series on Galatians. This will be a larger, more involved series. Galatians will take us right into Christmas, and then we'll be back in Mark in January. Well, this morning, we continue in our current sermon series on the five convictions of the Reformation. And for the past several weeks, and for one more week yet, we are considering this statement coming out of the Reformation, that we are saved. We're put in right standing with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he's revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This morning, we're looking at sola gratia, that is, grace alone. We pray with me as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. And Father, as we continue in our worship of you this morning, we do humbly submit to you to hear what it is that you would have for us. And Father, we would declare it is our desire to be touched by you, not only to know this grace, not only to know what it is that you say is true, but that we might experience it, God, that it might sink into our hearts and just into the fabric of our being. And Lord, we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, as your word is open before us even this morning, that you would accomplish that for us, that we would, more than just gaining a fuller understanding, but Lord, that we would come to experience your grace in a new and radical way. And so we give you ourselves, Jesus. Amen. My passage is Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 to 7. You can turn there in your Bible. It's also printed in the bulletin. Now, you remember that Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9 was the memory verse from earlier in the year, but we're going just to verse 7. Hear God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, again, the title of the sermon is Grace Alone, Sola Gratia. And to sum up what this doctrine teaches, it is this: we come to Jesus, we come to the cross empty-handed. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing about us, nothing about what we do, nothing about who we are that can cause God to give us grace. And this is very counterintuitive, right? I believe that I want to believe that there's something in me. There's something that I've done. There's some aspect of my loving personality that God saw from eternity past, and he said, I'm going to have grace on him. We want to believe that our works, our effort, coming to church, the sincerity of our hearts would count for something. But the doctrine of grace alone says there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God. What we want to believe, What we want to believe is not that we come to the cross empty-handed, but this. God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever come across this quote-unquote Bible verse before? God helps those who help themselves. I remember the first time I heard this Bible verse. I was a kid, and I was watching the movie Where the Red Fern Grows. Ever seen that movie? And I don't want to ruin this movie or this book. From what I remember, it was probably a decent book and a decent movie. But I remember this part in this movie. And can I say this as well, just as a short detour to our parents, particularly to parents who might be in the same life stage as me? You're probably very careful about what you allow to come into your house. Or at least I hope you are, that you're screening what your kids are watching on television, what movies they're watching, what shows they're seeing, what video games they're playing. Maybe you're going to Common Sense or Plugged In or one of those websites, and you're looking to say, what's this movie rated as far as violence or language or sexuality? But can I suggest that we add another criteria to what we're screening as it comes into our house? And it's this: is what's the worldview that's presented in this book? What does this movie say is true about God or true about us? And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we only watch things that have an explicit Christian worldview. You wouldn't be able to watch much. But I think you need to be debriefing with your kids. You need to say, hey, they say this is true, but is this what we see in the Bible? Well, back to Where the Red Fern Grows. I didn't rewatch the movie. I don't know how old I was when I saw this, but it did have a profound impact on me. But I found the book. And I want to read to you this key part in the book. Now, from what I remember, Where the Red Fern Grows, the main character, unless I'm remembering wrong, his name is Billy, unless I've just projected myself into this story. And my children aren't here this morning, so I can tell you more about what it's. They want a dog, just like my kids want a dog. I'm hoping we never get a dog, or they never read this book. But Billy wanted a dog, and he sees an advertisement that there's a dog for $50. And here's where we pick up. How wonderful it would be, this is Billy speaking, if I could have two of those pups. Every boy in the country but me had a good hound or two. But $50? How could I get $50? I knew I couldn't expect help from Mama or Papa. And then I remembered a passage from the Bible that my mother read to us. I'm not sure what Bible Billy's mom had. It's not the Bible we have here. God helps those who help themselves. And I thought of the words. I mulled them over my mind, and I decided to ask God to help me. God helps those who help themselves. This is not in the Bible. What's the view that's portrayed with this quote-unquote Bible verse? I think it's this idea of what I might call the rich uncle view of God, right? That the God is he's a rich uncle, and he's got lots of money, lots of blessings, lots of treasure for you, but he doesn't want to spoil you. And so once he sees that you have proven yourself worthy, then he'll release all these blessings, right? He'll meet you halfway. Billy, you want a new dog? You pay $25, and I'll pay the other $25. You want a new car? You want to go on an expensive trip? You want this? You want that? Hey, you just meet me halfway, because after all, God helps those who help themselves. This is not in the Bible. All right, as a matter of fact, as we'll see in our passage this morning, as we see throughout Scripture, it is when we're helpless. When we're dead in our sin, when we're weak, when we have nothing that we can do, it's at that point that God comes for us. It's at that point that Jesus died for us. When we say grace alone, what we mean is that there is nothing that we have, nothing that we do to commend ourselves to God. We come to the cross empty-handed. We sang this morning, at my request, this song, Rock of Ages. A bit of an updated version. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Wretched, to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We are saved by grace and grace alone. Now, very often when this idea of grace alone is presented, sometimes it's presented in this way, particularly when we're thinking about the fact that it came out of the Reformation. The Reformers, they taught that we are saved by grace, but the Catholic Church, they believe in salvation by works. And you know, this is not actually the case. If you asked a Catholic, or for that matter, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who's coming, knocking on your door, someone who actually knows what their church believes, they would say, yeah, we believe in grace. We believe that we are saved by grace. So what's the difference? What's the difference? That's one little word. Do you know what it is? Alone. Sola. Grace alone. Most people believe that we need grace. No one pretends to be perfect. But when we say grace alone, what we mean is that God is not a rich uncle, that we can't meet God halfway. Why is the Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door? Do you know why he's knocking on your door? And I don't know what's in his heart, but I know what's in his Bible. He's working towards earning grace. He's trying to meet God halfway. If I'm just a decent person, if I go so far, God's going to fill what's lacking, and that is not the teaching of the Bible. We believe in grace alone, that there's nothing that we have, there's nothing that we do to commend ourselves to God. It's my intention this morning to demonstrate to you from Ephesians here that we are saved by grace alone, that we have no spiritual ability to make ourselves worthy of receiving this grace, and that this is good news for us. The sooner we realize that it is grace and grace alone, we can get over ourselves and rest in Him. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul describes here in verses 1 to 3 our spiritual condition apart from Christ. What does he say about our spiritual condition apart from Christ? He says we are dead. We're dead. There's no way to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 and come away thinking we're basically good people and God helps those who help themselves. No, he says you're dead in your trespasses, verse 1. You followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, verse 2. You're a son of disobedience. You lived in and for the passions of your flesh, verse 3. You're a child of God's wrath. There's no way to read this and to think we are basically good and God helps those who help themselves. You go halfway and God will go the rest. No, Paul says we're dead. We call this spiritual death total depravity. Total depravity. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. And the idea of total depravity is that sin has so affected every aspect of my being, my body, my mind, my emotions, my desires, my will, that there's no part of me that sin doesn't touch. Paul describes total depravity by saying we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are utterly and totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be, but it means that sin has affected every drop of who we are. Now, the great Baptist preacher put it this way: as salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. Right? As salt clings to every drop of water in the ocean, so does sin cling to every drop of who we are. We are sinful through and through. One more quote. This is from Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm was an agnostic for most of his life, came to faith later in his life. He wrote this: the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality. That means I can see it with my own eyes. I can see sin with my own eyes. But at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. I can see it with my own eyes, and yet I refuse to believe it's true about me. We experience this, don't we? I mean, I didn't get to brush my teeth this morning before my head is full of some unkind thought, before there's some lust that comes into my heart. we can see the sin that's before us. But he says we resist this fact. You know, rather than see ourselves as dead, I think we prefer to think of ourselves as simply sick. We want to think of ourselves simply as sick. Right? But Paul doesn't say that we're sick. What's he say? He says we're dead. We're dead. And what's the difference? See, a sick person has hope. A sick person can call the doctor. A sick person can seek treatment. A sick person can just take his medicine. But a dead person has no hope. You know, many people believe, again, that we're basically good. You know, and I might be sick. I may have made some bad decisions. But at the core of humanity, we're just good people. And if I'm basically good, what do I need? Well, I need to figure out which way I'm supposed to walk. I need moral guidance. I need an example to follow. Do you realize that this is what most people in America believe is true about Christianity? If you asked most people, the average person on the street, what's the Christian faith about, they'd say it's about being a good person. Would you like to come to church with me? No. No, I'm not good enough to come to church, to be around all those people who are good. But one day I'm going to clean myself up. One day I'll be ready to be a good person. That's not at the heart of the Christian message, is it? Jesus doesn't say, I've come to show you the way. He says, I've come to be the way. Why? Because at our core, we're not basically good. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're under God's wrath. We have no spiritual ability to meet God halfway, or a quarter of the way, or an eighth of the way, or a sixteenth of the way, or a millionth of the way. We could no more repent and place our faith in Jesus than a corpse can rise up and walk. We have nothing to contribute. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. But God. Paul turns from the evil we've done, verses 1 to 3, to the good that God has done, verses 4 and 7. He says, even when you were dead in your sin, you were a floating corpse in the ocean. You were under Satan's power. You were under God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We do not contribute a thing to our salvation because we cannot contribute a thing to our salvation. It is all of God, so that he might get the praise and not us. See, the image here, the image in this passage, is not that God is a lighthouse on the shore. And I'm sailing my ship, and I see the lighthouse, and I say, there's the way that I need to go. That's not it at all. We need more than a lighthouse. And nor is it, as it's popular perhaps to say, that we need a captain for our ship. We need more than a lighthouse, and we need more than a captain for our ship. You know, I grew up in the southern end of Delaware, along the Delaware Bay. We could look out our window on most mornings and see these enormous ships that have come from all around the world. They anchor there at the mouth of the bay, and it's tricky to navigate the Delaware Bay and up the Delaware River, and so there's a Delaware riverboat captain who comes aboard and navigates that ship through all the dangers that are there. It's a wonderful thing for the ship, but I want you to know that is not a picture of what God does for us. We need more than a lighthouse. We need more than God to be our co-pilot. Because what does Paul say is our reality? He says your ship not only is taking on water, it's sunk. Your ship is at the bottom of the bay. There's fish swimming around in it. We need more than a lighthouse. We need more than a captain. We need for our ship to be resurrected, to be brought back to the surface. That's what grace is. That's what God does for us through Jesus Christ. And it describes verses 6 and 7, what else this grace does. Verse 6, he raised us up. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He says, we get grace now. We need grace now. If our ship will sail, it is not because we have taken the control and have a good plan. It's because he has come to the bottom of the ocean and resurrected our ship and is now in the pilot's helm, driving us where we need to be. It is not of us. It is all of him. But he says the best is yet to come. Verse 7, in the coming ages, the grace that we experience now is wonderful, but there is grace yet. He will show us immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages. But Paul is so certain of this fact. Verse 6, he speaks as if it's already happened. He has raised us up with him. He says, we are right now seated with him in the heavenly places. This is a picture of what grace does for us. Of course, you need to know that this does not happen. Doesn't happen because of anything in us. It doesn't happen just because God switched a flip. But it happens through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's possible because of the cross. The analogy here in Ephesians 2 is that we were dead and made alive. And we're made alive because Jesus was made dead. We're going to be reflecting on that later this morning as we come to the table, acknowledging that we are made alive because Jesus experienced death. We are a son of a disobedience in ourself, says Paul here. And that was laid on Jesus. We are by nature a child of wrath. Jesus gets a wrath that we might get mercy. It's all of Jesus. I believe that we will not come to rest in this grace until we are convinced in our minds and in our hearts that we have nothing to contribute to our salvation. I didn't get to be standing in God's family by my effort, and I will not remain by my effort. It's all of God. It's all of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. I want to ask you two questions this morning as we seek to make this doctrine real in our lives. Two ways we might apply this word even this week. The first question is this: are you resting in grace alone? Are you resting in grace alone? Most of you here this morning, I believe, I hope, have received this saving grace. And if not, may I invite you this morning, even as we finish the worship service, to acknowledge that you are a sinner before a holy God, that you cannot contribute anything. Put your faith in Jesus for the salvation of your soul. But I believe that many of you have received that grace. You have tasted the goodness of Jesus. You have come to him with nothing in your hand. You've received that grace. But can I ask you this morning, are you resting in his grace? You've received it. But are you resting in it? And it's possible, isn't it, to have the reality, to have received grace, but not to be resting in it. One illustration. A couple weeks ago now, I was in Greensboro, North Carolina. We were at the PCA General Assembly. And I made it back from dinner one night just in time before an awful thunderstorm struck. It was probably one of the worst thunderstorms I've seen, at least in terms of wind, and I had made it into the hotel just in time. And myself, along with a couple other pastors, had gone out underneath the porch or alcove the hotel has, partly to experience the fun of the thunderstorm. But folks were pulling up in their vehicles. Men were dropping off their children and their wives, and they couldn't even get their doors open because of the wind. They were in a pretty serious storm. Folks were worried about glass breaking, and so we were opening doors and carrying children into the building and bracing people to help them get to safety. As the cars pulled up, some kids just thought it was fun and had a bit of excitement on their face, but many of them had that anxious look, like this doesn't quite seem right. And we would then put them into the hotel. They're standing on solid ground. And, of course, their expression changes, right? They were in danger, but now they've received shelter. They're out of danger. And so their face reflected that. But not all, right? So some of them, they looked anxious when they got there. Then they have received shelter. They're standing within the hotel. Their feet are on solid ground. There's no real danger, but they still have that anxious look on their face. So that's a picture of for us, isn't it, as well? It's possible for us to have received grace, to have been pulled out of the storm, to have our feet firmly planted on the rock who is Jesus, but not be resting in it. It's not a salvation issue, but we're not actively resting in God's grace. I don't believe it's possible for us to experience shame and at the same time be resting in His grace. That don't go together. You've received it. You have the reality. But are you resting in it? And I think one of the ways that we can come to rest in God's grace is to remind ourselves that there's nothing that we do to commend ourselves to God. It's all of God. You didn't do anything to earn grace. You won't do anything to keep grace. It's from God from first to last. So number one, are you resting in grace? And number two, are you extending grace? Are you extending grace? You know, I like to think of myself as a gracious person. Just don't drive on the road with me. But the truth is I find it easier to be a nice person rather than a gracious person. And what's the difference? What's the difference between a gracious person and a nice person? See, nice people are nice to those who are nice to them. The world's full of nice people. But we're called to be gracious people. A gracious man, a gracious woman, a gracious child extends grace even when it's not earned. Even when they don't deserve it. That's the difference between being gracious and being nice. And isn't that what we've been talking about all morning? The God didn't see the niceness in us and then decide to be gracious. He gives us grace even when we don't earn it. And so let me ask you again, are you extending grace? Do you want to be a nice person or do you want to be a gracious person? I think much of the strife in our marriages, if not being solved, would at least be moving in the right direction if we committed to being gracious people. Extending grace even when they don't deserve it, even when I don't feel like it. Are you a gracious person? Are you a gracious person in your marriage? Are you a gracious person in the situation maybe with your roommate or to your children or to your parents or to your family or to your neighbors? Are you a gracious person? And of course, we can't extend grace if I haven't received grace. And so we're back to where we started. Are you resting in His grace? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a wretch am I, Lord? That very often, what keeps me from You is not even my sin. It's my self-righteousness. It's the fact that I think I have something to show for myself, to stand before You. And Lord, would you root this out of my heart? Would You root this out of our heart as well, God, that we might come to truly rest in Your grace? Father, I pray for those this morning who perhaps are walking in shame, in anxiety. Lord, who feel the weight of their sin, and Lord, I pray that You would, Lord, would You move them to a posture not only of having received Your grace, but to resting in it as well. Lord, would You so change Cornerstone, Lord, that we would be known as a people, regardless of whether or not we're seen as nice, Lord, but that we would be gracious. Gracious and quick to extend mercy and forgiveness and grace to others. Lord, but we do this only in Your strength and only by Your gospel. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.